All right, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would be with us as we study the Scriptures tonight. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom and grace that we might understand your Word and that your Holy Spirit would enable us to apply it to our lives and live by it. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in Proverbs 22, and we're going to pick up our reading at verse 7. And we will read down to verse 16, through verse 16. There's a change after verse 16, beginning at verse 17. So we're going to be looking at a number of things. These are various exhortations, but they fall into, I think, three categories. The first category is finances. We're going to be looking at some things that deal with finances. The second category has to do with speech. And the third category has to do with folly. So we'll be looking at those three topics, I guess, this evening. Starting at verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Drive out the scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. The eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Okay, we're beginning looking then at verse 7, and we're talking about finances. And here, the Scripture is dealing with borrowing. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. The point is to remind you that spending beyond your means puts you in a position where you become a slave to the one who lends money to you. He rules over you, Scripture says here. He governs you. He has control over you. It means to have power or authority over someone. So the point is you become a slave to the one to whom you owe the debt. That means that you can, in our day-to-day, a person can become a slave to a credit card. You spend to the max, and then you don't have any money, and you find that the money that you get the next month goes to pay off the credit card debt, and so you continually keep digging a deeper hole if you're not careful, and so you can become a slave to your credit card. You become a servant to that lender, and the Bible is very clear in telling us that when that type of thing happens, if you become a servant to money, you can't be a servant to God. Matthew 6, verse 24, Bruce. Okay, normally when we read that passage, we think of it in terms of setting money up as an idol and worshiping money and being a servant of it in that particular way. But it can also mean a servant in this way, where money becomes your God. You have worshiped it, but now you're serving it because you're indebted to everything. And you're caught, and you're actually serving God. You're serving money, and because you're serving money in this way, you can't serve God. You don't have the free time. You don't have the resources. You don't have those other things in order to be able to serve Him as you should. The terms in this passage, borrower and lender, in the second half of the verse, are both forms of the verb to borrow in Hebrew. And it can become a sin for you. It can become a sin for a church, for example, to prefer the wealthy over the poor. The Bible speaks of the danger of showing partiality on the basis of wealth. Greg, would you read James 2, verse 6, please? This is set in the example of a rich man and a poor man both come to church, and you prefer the rich man over the poor man.
James 2, verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat?
Okay. So you can find yourself caught in a situation like this. As an individual, you can find yourself in debt to your credit card, and therefore you have no money with which to be able to do things that would be pleasing in the sight of God. You can find yourself worshiping money. That would be the wrong thing. Or a church can find itself caught up in almost the worship of trying to bring in folks who have money rather than ministering to the poor. And so you can become a slave to those who have money. And that's always a danger to do. And so the borrower is a slave to the lender. The second verse, verse 8, talks about injustice. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. If the wealthy one has brought you into slavery to him because of bad debt, and this person is a corrupt individual, he may try lots of different unjust means to keep you in that slavery. In other words, if he's got you, he's going to hold on to you. And he may increase the interest to keep you from being able to pay back the loan. This is unscrupulous, but guess what? People do that. You're already in debt. You discover that the interest rate is going up and you've got to pay more and more. Or he may sell you goods at high prices to keep you from having the money to be able to pay off the debt. If you've ever heard the Tennessee Ernie Ford song, 16 Tons, that's the point. When he says, I owe my soul to the company stove, he's telling the truth. He's talking about coal miners who lived in towns where the houses were provided for them and the company store, and they could only get goods at inflated prices, and they were constantly in debt, and they couldn't get out of it because the more they owed, the more they continued to owe. And so they got caught in that. There are unscrupulous folks who would even beat others to try to get them to pay back money. Now, the point here is God is watching, and He watches out for His people, and He says that He will exact vengeance on His enemies. So an enemy may sow injustice, but God is the one who is going to ensure that what they reap is calamity. The term calamity means just a misfortune or an ill. It's the same word that's rendered ill in Proverbs 12, verse 21. Lessie, would you read that to us? Proverbs 12, 21, please.
No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil.
Okay, grave trouble is the word we're talking about there. It's in the ESV it says, no ill befalls the righteous. It's the word that means calamity, and it means trouble, misfortune, suffering, any kind of unfavorable circumstance that causes hardship. And God is watching over His people, and He is the one who will ensure that in the end the evildoer is repaid for his injustice. Lydia, Romans 12, verse 19, please. Okay. We've talked a lot in the past about the attempt to exact revenge or to get your own vengeance, and God knows that that is in our sinful, wicked hearts, and He tells us to be very careful about that, to leave room for God's wrath, that He is the one that repays the wicked with His vengeance. He's the one that's able to do it perfectly, and of course we cannot. So, the person who sows injustice is going to reap calamity because God is watching, God's in control, and even if this man tries to use beatings, the rod of his fury, that will ultimately fail him. Still talking about finances, look at verse 9. We're in Proverbs 22, verse 9. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. So, you're not to be a vain, unjust person, but rather you are to show kindness to others by sharing with them of the things that God has blessed you with. Your eye is to be bountiful. That means you're to be generous with your earthly possessions. And the way in which that's seen here in this verse is sharing with those who happen to have a need. Lisa, Proverbs 19, verse 17, please. Okay, so the poor is not able to pay that back. Ellis, would you read Luke 14, verses 13 and 14, please? Passage in Luke is going to tell us, of course, that the poor are not able to repay, just as Proverbs 19 says the poor are not able to repay. But God is the one who repays. Luke 14, verses 13 and 14.
When you give a feast and invite the poor, the main and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid with the resurrection of the just.
Okay. So the point is, according to Scripture, we're to have a generous attitude. We're to have a bountiful eye. We're to share with those that have need. And this means not taking into account, well, who can repay me? We've seen this over again in Proverbs. That's not the point. Jesus says that's not the point. God repays at the resurrection, and therefore we're to share with those who cannot repay. God is the one who does repay. The Lord promises blessings upon the person who has a good, generous eye toward the poor. Finally, let's skip down to verse 16. We're in Proverbs 22, and the last verse we read already was verse 16. Let's look at that because that also deals with finances. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Now, in contrast to the person that's generous, here's a person who is oppressing the poor to get rich. And the Bible says he's going to come to ruin. So what we've got here is Robin Hood in reverse. He robs from the poor so that he can get rich. And that's the point of what he's trying to do here. He's trying to make himself rich. He's also, in order to enrich himself, he's taking some of this money that he steals from the poor and he's giving it to other rich folks who will enable him to continue with his wicked schemes. So he's got friends that are doing this. And so giving to the rich here probably means giving them a bribe so that they will turn a blind eye to what this guy is doing. The one who does these things will come to poverty because it's the Lord who will deal with him. I'm going to read from Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts that he had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Okay, so here's the Lord taking into account these folks that have oppressed those who have no defender on earth. They do have have God as their defender, but it's the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, and the poor who are mentioned over and over again in the Old Testament who are defended by God. God is the one who defends them, and so here are these folks that are oppressing them. And God basically says, I turned the tables on them. When they cried to me, I would not help them at all. Because they would not help, they wouldn't pay attention to what I had to say to them. The next section that we're looking at in Proverbs 22 deals with speech. And verse 10 talks about scoffing once again. We've talked about scoffers. Drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out. And quarreling and abuse will cease. One of the commentaries that I read said, rather than the Beatitudes, this verse is all about the bad attitudes. And what we've got here is a bad attitude, the scoffer. He wants no peace for others, and so he's always stirring up strife. Bruce, would you read to us, please, from Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. Okay. Now, there are a couple of ways to look at that Isaiah 57 passage, and that is that God doesn't allow them any peace, and that's true. He says that over and over again. But the other way to look at it in terms of what we're looking at here this evening is that they don't want peace. They don't want things to be calm. They want to constantly stir up trouble. And so the person who is wicked does not want to allow peace to reign. He wants trouble to be tossed up all the time. And so it's talking about them stirring up water and stirring up mud and dirt, and that this is constantly what they're after. The Bible says a whole lot on how to deal with bad attitudes. It tells us how to deal with a bad attitude in the church in Matthew 18. Greg, would you read Matthew 18, 15 to 20, please?
Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear him, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
Okay. That's the passage that we read that has to do with church discipline. You notice that the goal actually is restoration, and that's always to be the goal of church discipline. But when church discipline fails, one thing that needs to be taken into account is the person cannot be allowed to remain in the church spreading whatever that sin happens to be or that bad attitude. And that's why ultimately at the end, when church discipline fails, when the person refuses to respond with repentance about the sin that he has committed, then he needs to be treated as a Gentile or a tax collector. And the whole idea there is that he needs to be put out of the church, not considered to be a Christian, because his bad attitude will spread throughout the church itself. Same type of thing we've seen already when we talked about discipline of children the last time. And down in verse 15, we've got the same response. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. The goal is to change that child's attitude for the glory of God. If it doesn't happen, then one of the things that we need to remember is God takes care of these things himself. When we read on Sunday mornings from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before we take communion, the passage that Paul talks about how some have become ill and some have died, the reason that that took place is because there were some in the church that were sinning, that were not being dealt with, and God dealt with them. And so we're going to see this coming Sunday that our God is a consuming fire. That's something we need to always keep in mind. We don't play games with God. Graciousness is mentioned in verse 11. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. So instead of being a scoffer, what you ought to be geared toward is having speech that is gracious. It's full of kind-heartedness, full of compassion, displays kindness in the way in which you talk. It's the result of having a love of purity in your heart. You love purity. That is, you love holiness. You love righteousness. You have a love for moral purity that comes from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not trusting in your own moral perfections. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. So you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And the end result of a person who's doing that is that you have gracious speech, and therefore you make friends of the greatest of kings, and that is the Lord Jesus. Leslie, would you read Proverbs 16, verse 13, please?
Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right.
Okay. So the king is the one who loves the person who speaks what is right, who speaks the things that are in keeping with righteousness. A godly king, the Lord Jesus himself, will not befriend someone whose speech is corrupt. Lydia, Psalm 101, verse 7, please. Okay, so this is a warning that the Lord is giving us about the type of attitude, the type of speech that we're supposed to have in our lives as Christians, that we're not to continue in such things, because if we do, we will not continue in the presence of God, is what's being said. Knowledge is spoken of in verse 12. The eyes of the Lord watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. Now, the Bible is God's word. And God preserves it. God protects it throughout history. God has kept watch over his word so that it has been passed on to you whole and uncorrupted from the lies of men. God's words are protected to the very end. Lisa, Matthew 24, verse 35, please. Okay, so God, the Lord Jesus there is saying that his words will not pass away. And you can take that as those words where he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming and all of those things, or you can take it as the all of the word of God, because it's true for both in both accounts there, that heaven and earth will ultimately pass away, but what God has spoken will never pass away. It is more sure and more certain than the ground that we walk on. God keeps watch over his word for his own purposes. Ellis, would you read Psalm 119, verse 152.
Turning your testimony, I have known of old that you
Okay, notice that the testimonies of God are founded forever, we're being told here from Scripture that the testimony of God is very clear that God has founded forever those words, his testimony. He will not allow his word to fail. He will not allow his word to fail to accomplish what he sends his word out to accomplish. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So God is very clear in telling us that his word's not going to return void, which is the way that we normally translate that. It's not going to come back empty. He is actually going to accomplish with his word what he intends to accomplish with his word. Now, on the other hand, the traitor, the wicked man, is the one who's not able to stand before God, but he will wither and he will fall like the grass of the field. Bruce, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, please. Okay. So, once again, we're talking about the enduring nature of the Word of God. It's more certain, as we saw, than heaven and earth. It's more certain than people. Men are like grass. It springs up. It fades away, and it's gone. But God's Word remains forever. Greg, Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, please. You notice how the contrast is drawn in Scripture between people and God's Word. People are temporary. They're like grass. They're compared to things that just spring up and then wither and die very quickly. But God's Word is always said to stand forever, remain forever. And so we've got this very clear contrast that's being drawn here. What that means is, ultimately, anybody who fights against the Word of God will fail. The traitor who tries to fight against God's Word will ultimately fail, while the Word of God will always stand forever. And that's because it's the Lord who stands watch over knowledge. It's the Lord who stands watch over His Word. Finally, we're going to talk about folly here. And we're going to pick up laziness to begin with. We've run across the sluggard before. But here in verse 13, the sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." Now, we've talked about the lazy man before. We've talked about the fact that he's afraid of work. And so what happens is he makes up lies to keep from having to go out. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, "There's a lion outside." He's making up a lie because he doesn't want to go out to go to work. The interesting thing is, what he doesn't know is that these two statements that he thinks are lies, that he thinks he has made up, are actually true. They're true for him. The robber who will kill him in the streets is his own sloth, leading to poverty. Let's see, whose turn is it? Lessons. Proverbs 6, verse 11, please. Okay, so there is a robber in the streets, and he'll be killed, and what will kill him is his own laziness. Lydia, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. There's a lion out there waiting to devour him, too. Okay, so here's this lazy man. He's made up the lie. He says, there's a robber outside. I'll be killed. There's a lion outside. I'll be eaten. And in reality, yeah, that's true. If he's lazy, he will find himself killed just like an armed man is there, because his poverty will come upon him from his sloth. And there is a lion waiting to devour him, and that lion is the devil. That lion is Satan. So, the point is, the lazy man's trying to use these things as excuses for laziness. They are actually true dangers that have targeted him. And the only hope that the lazy man has, or any of us have, is to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for safety. That Christ alone is the one who can provide safety from the armed man and safety from the lion in the streets and all of these things. Verse 14 talks about adultery. Proverbs 22:14, the mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. We've seen early on in Proverbs that the adulterous woman is a danger to all men, both young and old alike. And we're warned over and over again not to go near her and not to listen to her siren song. Lisa, Proverbs 2, verse 16, please.
To deliver you from the immoral woman and the seductress who flatters with her words.
Okay. The song that she sings is a flattering song, but it's a song of unfaithfulness. She's an adulteress. She's trying to entice you and to lead you astray from your wife with flattering words. Notice that she's called, and we talked about this when we looked at this passage, the forbidden woman. The word means strange. She's called an adulteress, which means a foreign woman. Strange is used in the sense of unauthorized. She has forsaken another relationship with someone else for you. And she's foreign in the sense that she is a member of somebody else's household. She's not a member of your household. She's not your wife. She's the wife of another man. That's the way in which those terms are used. And so what that means is that this woman has broken her marriage covenant. She has forsaken the companion of her youth, her husband, and she has forgotten the covenant of her God, her marriage vows that she's taken before the Lord. And the warning is that her mouth is like a pit or a grave. God will cast those folks into that pit or that grave who do not listen to his warning about the foreign woman. Last verse that we're looking at tonight is verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. What's that a reminder of? It's a reminder of this, that all children are born sinful and in need of discipline. From the moment that a child is born, there's a struggle that begins in the house to see who's going to be in control, him or his parents. And that's just basically the way it is. And so the point is not, if you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child, although Scripture does say that. The point is here is this. He's already spoiled and he's already rotten inside because of sin. And therefore, he needs to have the sin removed from him. And parental discipline helps in this regard. That's what the rod is spoken of here. It's a staff or a stick. It means that you parents are to discipline your children so that they can learn right from wrong. But it doesn't mean that he's going to learn to choose the right way until his heart is changed by the Lord. You can discipline a lot, and still, if God doesn't change that child's heart, he's going to continue to rebel. He may, on the surface, stop doing something that you want him to stop doing, but his heart's not changed. And what that means is you've got a deep-down rebellion that you can't see, but it will come to the surface later on. And this often happens with children who stop doing whatever, but they seethe inside. And as soon as they can get away from home, then they start doing whatever it was that they wanted to do, because now there's nobody around to tell them no. So it takes the Lord changing a person's heart always to enable that child to see his need, his sin, and his need of a Savior. And discipline is one of the ways that God enables us to help our children see that. I guess the final comment I would make is that parents who neglect discipline because they're afraid of the culture in which we live, who have false ideas about spanking always being bad, and we're not talking about child abuse, we're talking about spanking as Scripture presents it. There are parents who go to the extreme of trying to be pals with their children all the time, and when children need parents, they don't need a pal. They've got plenty of pals who are going to tell them the wrong thing. And what they need is parents. And so folks that have these wrong ideas, that are too lenient, too strict, too afraid of the culture, have wrong ideas, they miss the point. And the point of that is that when the parents miss the point, the children suffer. Okay? They need to learn, and therefore Scripture does say a number of things to us as parents about our responsibility to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Anybody have a question or comment? We've come down. We're through verse 16. We'll start a new section beginning at verse 17 next time. Anybody have any questions about tonight? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these various exhortations that we've seen this evening. We thank you, Lord, that your word presents us with instruction and challenges and warnings and understanding of all sorts of things, of every aspect of our lives. And we praise you that you took all of that into consideration in giving your word to us. We thank you, Lord, that your word endures forever, that it will not pass away, that the earth and the heavens will pass away, but your words will never pass away. And we thank you that they are sure and fixed and firm. Bless us to remember that and to rely upon your word at all times. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.